Job chapter 36. We left off last week halfway through the chapter, and I had some of you saying, wait, I thought we were going to finish, and I did too. The thing is there's something that happens at the end of 36 and through chapter 37 that made me slam on the brakes and say, let's give this just a little more time. By now, the story of Job is familiar to most of us. God and Satan have a conversation at the beginning of the book. Satan says, you know, Lord, Job wouldn't be worshiping you if you didn't bless him so much. And God said, I think he's going to worship me anyway. I think he's that kind of a guy. Satan says, well, let's find out. And God says, okay, let's find out. And so Satan was allowed by God to plague Job with illness, to rob him of his children, his livelihood, his livestock, his herds, his home. And most of the book since then has been conversations between Job and various other parties. Job lamenting his plight and wondering what he's done to deserve it. His friends saying variations of the same thing. Job, you must have done something, or this wouldn't be happening. Sort of like my friend tried when he wanted to get out of jury duty. The defense attorney, when they were vetting the jurors, said, well, you know, do you have any preconceived notions about the guilt or innocence of the defendant? And my friend said, well, he's got to be guilty or he wouldn't be on trial, right? Didn't work. The judge says people have tried that before. Job's crying out to God. And we've been here, most of us, through chapters and chapters of this. A position of Job is familiar. The stance that his friends has taken is familiar. Job, you've sinned. We're comfortable with those two positions. We're comfortable in the sense that we understand them, at least. We might not be happy about it, but we know where they're coming from because they've come and come and come and come again. Well, for the last few chapters, we've heard from a new character, Elihu, starting in chapter 32. He hasn't added a whole lot. Started off promising to bring a whole new perspective. It's ended up being a lot of the same things, just with a harsher tone. And that's where we ended up last week, saying, man, what is with Elihu that he is so hard-hearted towards Job? Job, you don't get it. Job, God is God. Job, you're going to suffer forever. Job, you better repent, but it's probably too late and it won't do any good. And Elihu was in the middle of giving us more of that when we left off in chapter 36, saying things like verse 17, you're filled with the judgment due the wicked. And Job, you're not worshiping a big enough God. Behold, God is exalted by his power, verse 22. Who teaches like him? Who has assigned him his way? Or who has said, you've done wrong? Remember to magnify his work of which men have sung. Here's the thing about teaching, though, and that's essentially what Elihu is doing. He's teaching, or he's trying to teach. He thinks he's teaching Job about God. The thing about teaching, unless you're completely calloused, unless teaching is just a gig, unless you've decided that preaching is a particular type of performance art, eventually the words that you're sharing have to penetrate your own heart. It should work that way, at least. Teaching should be more than, well, here's what it means to me. It should be more than, well, here's what people have said. But if I try to teach a text that means nothing to me, if I try to teach a text that I haven't internalized, that I haven't sat with and heard God's voice in speaking to me, if I try to teach a text that's just words and fact and story, all that means is I haven't sat with the text long enough. It means I haven't prayed long enough. It means I haven't listened patiently enough. Sometimes I think I have, and then I stand up here and I get surprised. Usually it's more than 50%. Usually, by the time I study and outline and write things out and then run it through a few times, usually I by the time we're here together, I think I know what God is to say to me in the particular verses. And a lot of times that's true. Sometimes it's not. Sometimes it's a little of both. Sometimes I haven't heard everything that God has to say. I think sometimes that's my fault. I haven't sat with it long enough. I think that sometimes God just likes to surprise us. Sometimes it doesn't even happen in the pulpit. A couple of weeks ago on Sunday morning, we were looking at the story of Zacchaeus, right? And the application we took it to was, hey, the things we do to try to see Jesus, the work that we do, the ways that we labor, the things that we climb on to try to see Jesus, rather than just looking at Jesus, talking to Jesus, having a relationship with Jesus face to face. God spoke to me on that one while I was studying. And he showed me something kind of different while I was in the middle of teaching it. And I'm thinking, okay, God, this is one of those Sundays where, you know, there was this, but now there's that. And then after service, I'm standing in the hallway and someone comes up to me and says, you ever think about Zacchaeus and Jesus trading places? I said, what do you mean? He said, well, Zacchaeus came down from a tree. And about 10 days later, Jesus allowed himself to be placed on a tree. I said, where were you 3 days ago when I was studying? And then I said to God, that could have been all message. Where were you with that? He said, I tried to tell you. I said, that? He said, well, God said, well, I knew that. I bring all of it up because in the middle of Elihu's rant, his screed, something interesting happens. Just listen as we replay some of the highlights from earlier. He says, scroll back in verse 6, God doesn't preserve the life of the wicked. He goes down and he says, they're bound in fetters, held in the cords of affliction, verse 8. Verse 9, he tells them their work and their transgressions, that they've acted defiantly. Verse 14, they die in youth, their life ends among perverted persons. And again, verse 17, you're filled with the judgment due the wicked. So that's been the tone, and it's been the tone for a little while, right? Watch what happens starting in verse 26. Behold, God is great, and we do not know him, nor can the number of his years be discovered. For he draws up drops of water, which distill his rain from the mist, which the clouds drop down and pour abundantly on man. Indeed, can anyone understand the spreading of clouds, the thunder from his canopy? Look, he scatters his light upon it and covers the depths of the sea. For by these he judges the peoples. He gives food in abundance. He covers his hands with lightning and commands it to strike. His thunder declares that the cattle also concerning the rising storm. It's a pretty significant shift in tone, isn't it? To the point where some people think, well, this had to be a different author and this was just grafted in and they didn't bother to mention that it's a different person talking. I don't think so, but it's still radically different. Instead of talking about Job, for one thing, instead of reciting a litany of Job's shortcomings and offenses, real and imagined, all of a sudden he's talking about God. And here's what I think is happening. I think there's a reason for this. If you glance forward to chapter 38, just look at the first verse. If you've read Job before, you know what's coming. After all of this back and forth between Job and his friends, verse 38, then the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind. We'll come back to chapter 38 next week. But I think it's interesting that when God appears, when God finally speaks into this situation, he speaks from a whirlwind. If you glance back at chapter 36, where we just were, what we just read, and even let your eyes fall to the first few verses of chapter 37 if you want, what is Elihu all of a sudden talking about? He's talking about God, but specifically God as seen in, God as having power over what? Weather. And I think, and I'm not alone in this, not everyone agrees, but a lot of commentators agree. I think as Elihu and Job are having this conversation, a storm starts rolling in. And we know from chapter 38 that God is in the storm. I think that the presence of the Lord begins to become evident, whether Elihu is conscious of it or not. I think the presence of the Lord, just like the presence of God in his word, has the power to reshape a perspective. I think Elihu begins to think differently, speak differently. And you can disagree with me about that. A lot of people do. Some people don't. One thing we know, something changes here in the end of chapter 36. All of a sudden, Elihu's theme, his focus, his obsession, if we can call it that, it's not Job anymore, it's God. And let's go through it again more slowly. Behold, God is great, and we don't know him. Nor can the number of his years be discovered, for he draws up drops of water, which distills rain from the mists, which the clouds drop down and pour abundantly on man. And just like that, in three quick verses, Elihu has given us the water cycle. Evaporation, water being drawn up. Condensation, water being distilled out from air. Precipitation, where it says the clouds drop water down. And if you remember anything from high school biology, the water cycle is the key to life on Earth. Life as we know it. The key is in the water cycle. And Elihu just tosses it off casually, like he's talking about the weather. Verses like this make serious scholars disbelieve Job is as ancient as it is. We know for lots of reasons. We talked about it as we began the book. The book of Job is probably the earliest book of the Bible to be written down. Probably took place at the time of the patriarchs. But people say that can't be true because we didn't understand the water cycle even a little bit until the time of the Greeks. Sure, precipitation, that's obvious. Distillation is even observable. Evaporation, that's more elusive. And how those things fit together, it's only been fully understood. If you look at the history of science, when did we fully understand the water cycle? 300 years or so. Nobody thinks that Job was written 300 years ago. But plenty of people say, well, it must have been written in the time of the Greeks and just backdated. The reality is Job is filled with scientific observations way, way, way ahead of its time. Job 9:8, you don't have to turn there, just one verse. In Job 8, we read, he alone, God, he alone spreads out the heavens. And scratching at the Hebrew, the idea is he spreads forth the heavens like a curtain. Later in Revelation, we read that heavens one day will roll up like a scroll. Those ideas fit together nicely. He alone spreads out the heavens. It wasn't until 1925 that we understood the universe to be expanding. Most people, if they thought about it at all, assumed that the universe was in a steady state, a static bubble. In 1925, telescopes got good enough, we could see that the universe was expanding. Not only that, but the stars, the galaxies furthest away from Earth are traveling the fastest. What does that mean? Well, that means that Job knew what he was talking about, because that's exactly what you would expect if the universe began by being thrown open like a curtain. Job 26:10, that's worth turning to. We're going to be in Job 26 for just a moment, so flip back a few pages if you don't mind. Job 26:10, he, once again meaning God, drew a circular horizon on the face of the water at the boundary of light and darkness. The boundary of light and darkness points to that line of demarcation between night and day. That much is pretty obvious. What kind of line? A circular line. A circular horizon between night and day. If Earth is flat, it wouldn't be circular. It would just be a line. That's not what it says. It talks about a circular horizon, a curved horizon. You have to be in a spacecraft, or at least in a military spy plane. You have to be at extreme altitude to be able to see that. But it's intuitively obvious if you've already become aware the Earth is a sphere. Who believed that in Job's day? No one. Stay in Job 26, scroll backwards to verse 7. He stretches out the north over empty space. He hangs the earth on nothing. We talked about this when we were going through it. This one we stopped and called out. The prevailing view for centuries was that the earth, a flat disk, was resting atop something because, well, it had to be. It had to be resting atop an elephant or a turtle or held by Hercules. Suspended in space, that doesn't make any sense. Now, what's holding up the turtle or the elephant or Hercules? That's a conversation for another time. He stretches out the north over open space. He hangs the earth on nothing. Here's what I didn't catch when I was when we were going through a few weeks ago. The earth is suspended in space, yes, surrounded by stars in every direction. We know that. We've seen the pictures. Except one direction, stars are particularly sparse in one direction. Out of 360 degrees around the planet, there's one direction that's a desert, that's devoid of stars, at least the density that we're used to. Care to guess what direction? North. In the direction of the Boötes constellation, if you go north, there's a gap 1 billion light years across where the stars shine much less brightly, not just to the naked eye, but to the best telescopes we have. There just isn't much there except empty space. Ton of science in Job, and most of it we're going to get to in the next couple chapters, chapter 38, 39, 40. But back to what started us down this road. Stay chapter 26 for one more moment. Verse 8, he binds up the water in his thick clouds, yet the clouds are not broken under us. Another glimpse at the water cycle, right? And if you start leafing back towards chapter 36, pause for just a second in chapter 28, put eyes on verse 25, Job 28, verse 25. To establish a weight for the wind and apportion the waters by measure, when he made a law for the rain and a path for the thunderbolt. Talking about rain again, talking about the water cycle. But what does verse 25 tell us specifically? Air has weight. Air has mass. That's not obvious, particularly to someone who lived around 2000 BC. Air has mass, and if it wasn't true, the water cycle would not work. Don't ask me why it wouldn't work. I don't remember. I've got 10 semesters of college science. I don't remember. Job had none. Job had the Holy Spirit, and he knew what was going on. Job had the Holy Spirit, the same Holy Spirit which gave Elihu insight back in chapter 36. Verse 27, he draws up drops of water, which distill his rain from the midst, which the clouds drop down and pour abundantly on man. Indeed, can anyone understand the spreading of clouds, the thunder from his canopy? No, not even today. If people understood meteorology today, you would expect weathermen to be required to be right more than half the time. What a great gig. You can be wrong as often as you're right and still get paid. Verse 30, look, he scatters his light upon it and covers the depths of the sea. Lightning, pointed to light here, lightning also has a role in the water cycle. And the water cycle has a role in every one of our lives. Depending upon how it works, whether it's providing water in abundance, in overabundance, or in shortage, for by these he judges the peoples. He gives food in abundance. As water goes, so goes life. Too much or too little is judgment. Flood and drought are judgment. And God holds that in his hand. He covers his hands with lightning, verse 32, and commands it to strike. The thunder declares it. The cattle also concerning the rising storm. We like to brag about how advanced we are, how sophisticated we are in the 21st century, the information age, the technological age. Animals know more about weather than we do. You've seen that, right? Your dog, your cat, livestock, they know the storm is coming way before we do. Earthquakes, same thing. Chapter 37, first five verses, we're still talking about a storm. At this also my heart trembles and leaps from its place. Hear attentively the thunder of his voice and the rumbling that comes forth from his mouth. He sends it forth under the whole heaven, his lightning to the ends of the earth. After it a voice roars, he thunders with his majestic voice, and he does not restrain them when his voice is heard. God thunders marvelously with his voice. He does great things which we cannot comprehend. And we need to be careful trying. That's been Elihu's message to Job for a little while now. Job, be careful about being too bold. Be careful about presuming to know God better than you do, better than we can. It's almost like now Elihu might be speaking a little bit to himself, though, because he's not addressing these things to Job so much as he's just professing them. Verse 6, look, for he says to the snow, fall on the earth, likewise to the gentle rain and the heavy rain of his strength. He seals the hand of every man, that all men may know his work. The beasts go into dens and remain in their lairs. From the chamber of the south comes the whirlwind, and cold from the scattering winds of the north. By the breath of God, ice is given, and the broad waters are frozen. Still talking about weather, but verse 6, the season changed, didn't it? All of a sudden, it's winter. Kind of like Kansas. Fall last year, I think, was on a Thursday. All of a sudden, it's winter. Rain becomes ice. The farmers are forced to rest, verse 7. They can't work the fields. Animals hide or hibernate, verse 8. And again, notice the advanced understanding. Verses 9 and 10 talk about warm, moist air colliding with cold air. And that's where we get storms. That's where we get tornadoes. That's where we get blizzards, depending on the time of year. The breath of God, Elihu says, brings forth weather. And that's intended as an example. He's using the specific to point at the general. He's using weather to point at just an example of the greatness of God. Because this is just one of the many things God can do that we can't do. Not things that we can't do, things we can't even comprehend. We can't control the wind. We read that in Psalm 148:8, if we didn't know it already. We can't predict the wind, John 3:8, as if our weather app doesn't remind us of that on a daily basis. Can't control the wind, can't predict the wind, God can. Also with moisture, he saturates the thick clouds. He scatters his bright clouds. And they swirl about, being turned by his guidance, that they may do whatever he commands them on the face of the whole earth. He causes it to come, whether for correction or for his land or for mercy. And I can imagine Elihu just almost looking with a pleading expression on his voice. Do you get this, Job? Do you understand how huge God is? He's still talking to Job, but I don't hear, and I might be wrong, but I don't hear him talking down anymore. More talking with Job. God is beyond finding out. Verse 14, listen to this, O Job. Stand still and consider the wondrous works of God. Do you know when God dispatches them and causes the light of his cloud to shine? Do you know how the clouds are balanced, those wondrous works of him who's perfect in knowledge? Why are your garments hot when he quiets the earth by the south wind? With him, have you spread out the skies strong as a cast metal mirror? Season changed again there. Was winter, now it's summer. Where the clouds just hang. Verse 16. Our clothes are hot and sticky. The winds are still, verse 17. The sky's like an oven, verse 18. Do you understand this, Job? Think about what this says about God. And reconsider if you really want to go on telling him he's doing his job badly. Elihu circles back a little bit to what he was talking about before. But I hear a different tone. Teach us what we should say to him, verse 19. For we can prepare nothing because of the darkness. Should he be told that I wish to speak? If man were to speak, surely he'd be swallowed up. Even now, men cannot look at the light when it's bright in the skies, when the wind has passed and cleared them. He's saying, Job, if we can't understand, if we can't explain to each other one of God's more relatively straightforward functions, controlling the weather, if you're God, that's on the list of easy things to do. God who created the universe, who breathed it into existence, weather's a nothing. But it's beyond our comprehension. We can't explain the storms. We can't stare at the sun after the storms, verse 21. And he's speaking literally and figuratively. He's saying, we can't stare at the sun, we'll fry our eyeballs. And he's saying, we can't stare at God's glory when the storms of life have passed. He comes from the north as golden splendor, with God as awesome majesty. And if only Elihu had stopped there. If he'd stopped there, I'd spend the rest of the evening saying, man, he got humble. Way to go, Elihu. But he keeps talking. Verse 23, he goes on, because it's not enough for him to say that God is great and glorious. He goes on to say God is great and glorious and hidden from our sight. Verse 23, as for the Almighty, we cannot find him. He's excellent in power, in judgment, and abundant justice. He does not oppress, therefore men fear him. He shows no partiality to any who are wise of heart. I agree with all of that. I hope you do too, except the part that says we cannot find him. Go back a chapter, chapter 36, verse 26. He said, behold, God is great and we do not know him. Okay, we can follow Elihu on that because for him it was probably true. He, like everyone else, was born separated from God, not knowing God. God, as it were, hid his face from us because of sin. We understand that. That makes sense. But then he goes a step further. Verse 37, 23, he says, not only do we not know God, he says, we cannot know God. We cannot find God. We cannot become acquainted with God. And that's dangerous. That denies the cross. And it's ironic because just a couple chapters ago, Elihu, I think without even knowing it, actually pronounced the gospel. He declared it. Chapter 33, go to verse 22. Elihu says, his soul, his, whoever's, draws near the pit, his life to the executioners. Oh, if there's a messenger for him, a mediator, one among a thousand to show man his uprightness, then he's gracious. He, God, if there's a mediator, will be gracious to that man and say, deliver him from going down to the pit. I've found a ransom. And his flesh shall be young like a child's. He shall return to the days of his youth. He shall pray to God, and God will delight in him. He shall see his face with joy. He restores to man his righteousness. I mean, it's as eloquent and articulate as an expression of the gospel as we see in the Old Testament. Isaiah 53 exceeds it, but I can't think of another passage that does. Elihu pronounces, he proclaims the gospel, but somehow he can't reconcile the truth that the Holy Spirit inspired him to write in chapter 33 with what he's decided is true. That even standing in the presence of God, he can't know God. Not just doesn't know God, cannot know God. And I think that's why, crossing over into chapter 38, I think that's why God picks that moment to speak to Job out of the whirlwind. Because Job is dying. We know that. If you go back and pick out Job's descriptions of himself over the first 37 chapters of the book, he gets his disease, whatever it is, his affliction progresses. It's worse and worse. He becomes more and more afflicted, more and more invalid. He's dying. He might be he might be just on the verge of expiring. Job certainly believes that his death is certain. And Elihu isn't giving him any hope. Elihu is offering him no reason to cry out, no motivation, no hope that God is listening or noticing or caring. Seems to dangle it for a minute back in chapter 33, but then he takes it away again. God's hidden, and he wants it that way. You're never going to know him, Job, so deal with it. And that's Elihu's last word. We don't hear from him again. Except God decided from before the time he created the universe, he wasn't going to let that be the last word. Not just Elihu's last word. God decided he wouldn't let that be Satan's last word. Before he laid the foundations of the world, knowing that it would cost him his son. God the Father, God the Son, God the Spirit had a conversation and they said, man's going to fall. And we're going to be forced to turn away from them, from humanity. And we're not going to let that be the last word. We will not let man die as strangers to a God who is distant and hidden and full of wrath, not without offering an alternative, not without making a way for man to be forgiven, not without extending mercy. God went to the cross to make a way for us to find him, to find our way back to him, to be friends with him. Even before the cross, Scripture speaks of friends of God. Enoch, who walked with God. Abraham, friend of God. David, man after God's own heart. How? How before the cross could fallen man be friends with perfect God? By believing a lie who was wrong. Yes, God hid his face from us, but they believed that was not an incurable condition. They believed that that was not God's desire. They believed that that was not our first best destiny. They believed that God hiding himself was not an irreversible state. They believed that finding God, knowing God, befriending God, hearing from God were all possible. And if we do the thing that Job is struggling with, humble ourselves, and we avoid the thing that Elihu is struggling with, believing we can seek him, that's the gospel. That Jesus died on the cross, shedding innocent blood so that our sins would be forgiven, so that we could be made righteous, so that we could be restored to relationship with the God who created us. I think that's why God picks this moment to appear on the scene. We'll talk about what he says next week. But I think that's why he chose that moment to speak out of the whirlwind, so Elihu wouldn't have the last word. So Satan wouldn't have the last word. So that death wouldn't be the last word. So Job and you and I could be reminded of the truth. The Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind. Here's the thing, though. Sometimes I wish he hadn't. Not saying that he shouldn't have. I'm not saying that God shouldn't have shown up. I'm not saying that God should have let the lie stand. I'm really glad he didn't let Elihu have the last word. But here's the thing. There's part of us, all of us, if we're honest, there's part of us that wants Elihu to be right. Talk to people every week, and so do you. I can't know God. It's impossible to know God. No one can know God. You Christians need to stop pretending that you know God. I know a lot of those people. So do you. I used to be one of those people for a long time. For a long time, when the subject of God would come up, I felt it necessary to make sure that everybody knew, you know, if you were smart, like me, you'd understand. If God wanted to be known, he would have revealed himself to us. And the fact that he hasn't, the fact that no one agrees, the fact that there are all these world religions, the fact that there's no consensus on who God is, clearly God doesn't want us to understand him. We can't know God. That was Elihu. And people would say to me, have you read the Bible? I don't need to read the Bible. I know what's in it. You haven't read it. You know what's in it. Yeah, everybody knows what's in it. We can't know God. Speaking as someone who chose to believe that for a really long time, it's a really appealing position. And a big part of the attraction is if we can't know God, then we don't need to be responsible for anything God says. Which Elihu, by the way, would say is wrong. He would say, he has said, you don't need to know God to obey God. And we need to just shut up and obey God. We don't need to understand why. And we don't need to look to God to explain or be compassionate. We just need to shut up and do what we're told. How well does that work? That play with your kids very well? Doesn't play with God's kids very well either. That was the faith I grew up in. And that's part of why I walked away from God and Jesus and the Bible. I walked away from God and Jesus. I didn't bother opening a Bible. That's why I settled into a nice, comfortable agnosticism. There's no way to know what God wants. And because there's no way to know what God wants, we're left to do what seems right to us. Man, I thought that was high virtue. I thought that's what smart people thought. And the whole time I was in that place, I would have told you I believed in God, ironically, for the same reasons Elihu gives. We live in a planet governed by a water cycle that is so elegant and so finely balanced it defies accident. There's no way that the water cycle of our planet just happens. Had to be designed. It's beyond human engineering, even today. Just the fact that water is the substance of life defies accident. If any other liquid were the basis of life, life would be impossible. Water is unique in that it's denser as a liquid than it is as a solid. Any other liquid, if it froze, the ice would crush all of the life beneath it in whatever body of water we're talking about. Intricate design implies a designer. Doesn't matter if you're looking at our planet. Doesn't matter if you're looking at our solar system. Doesn't matter if you're looking at the so-called simple cell that has more computational power than the world's biggest supercomputer. We've had the conversation before. I'm just saying I never had enough faith to be a true atheist. I was an Elihu. God is distant. He's remote. He's unknowable. Not just unknown, but unknowable. Now, I was open to the possibility that one day God might want to speak to me because he's God. He can do whatever he wants. But here's the funny part. I was also confident that if God ever decided to speak to me, it would be dramatic. It would be unmistakable. It would be handwriting on the wall. It would be a burning bush. It would be a talking donkey. It'd be a whirlwind. Patrick, aren't all of those examples from the Bible that you were claiming to not believe in? Don't try to be logical while I'm busy being an agnostic. Didn't believe in the Bible. Didn't believe in the God of the Bible. I just believe that if God, whoever he was, wanted to reach out and touch me, it would be dramatic, like in the Bible. And the reason I'm spending time on this tonight is for the last couple, 3 weeks, I have met so many people. So many people who were just like Elihu. People convinced that they don't, they can't, they won't hear from God. And the thing that grieves me is every one of them claims to be a follower of Jesus. I'm not talking about bad people. I'm not talking about doing prison ministry with, you know, wicked, unrepentant sinners. I'm not talking about backslidden people. I'm not talking about people attending flaky churches. I'm talking about God-fearing, Bible-reading, church-going people like you and me. Convinced that if they're not seeing a burning bush or a voice from a whirlwind, that God has nothing to say to them. And some people try to get there theologically. You see, Patrick, we're living in an age of grace. So God doesn't need to speak to us. We just need to go forward confident in his mercy, knowing we're forgiven. Okay, half true, which makes it all wrong. We're forgiven, yeah. Recipients of amazing mercy and grace, yes. And because we are, we get to have fellowship with God. That's the best part of the story. Because we're forgiven, we get to have fellowship with God. And we should want to because God wants to speak to us. We should want to speak with God because we get to and because he has things to say to us. Who wouldn't want that? I mean, step back and just consider it as an idea for a moment. The God of the universe, everything Elihu has been telling us about him for the last 2 weeks, God of power, God of might, God of majesty, God of glory, wants to talk to us. God over creation, God over the weather, God who orchestrates people and events and situations and circumstances wants to have a conversation. He wants to say, you need to be over here and not over there. He wants to urge us, hey, try this, not that. With her, not him. And not so much now, but probably later. God wants to have those conversations with us about every aspect of our lives. And when you're being your best self, when you're walking in the Spirit, when you're thinking with your spiritual minds, I mean, come on, who doesn't want inside information? Who doesn't want expert guidance? Not to mention the power that breathed the universe into existence. That's what's available to us because of the cross. So much more than friendship with God. It makes sense, doesn't it? Does anybody genuinely say, I don't want that? Yeah, I know that all of that is available. I want to do this life on my own. None of us believe that as an idea, but our actions tell a different story. I know because I talk to people. I know because I am a people. For so many of us, so much of the time, we're living like Elihu. We're not hearing from God. And it's not because God doesn't have anything to say. It's because we're waiting for the whirlwind. The whirlwind is not the only way God speaks. What was Elijah's experience? 1 Kings 19. The word of the Lord said, go out and stand on the mountain before the Lord, and behold, the Lord passed by, and a great and strong wind tore into the mountains and broke the rocks in pieces before the Lord, but the Lord was not in the wind. And after the wind, an earthquake. The Lord was not in the earthquake. And after the earthquake, a fire. The Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire, a still small voice. What's the problem with the still small voice? We have to want to hear it. We have to stop and listen for it. We have to take time away from other things. We have to refrain from doing other things and just listen. That's not how God works. That's not how we want God to work. If you got something to say, God, torch the shrubbery. Blow over the shed. Have my dog talk to me. In the meantime, I'm going to be over here living my life. God's not like that. We're not like that. I called somebody the other day, and they did one of these, click the phone to answer, but kept doing what they were doing. You know, they didn't want it to go to voicemail, so they picked up to answer, but all I hear is, okay, and after you've done that, I need this pile brought over there. No, not over there, the other over there, and you need to tell Sheila, and after that get Jay on the phone, and I'm listening to this guy run a construction yard. And after, I don't know, 30 seconds or so, I hung up. And you would have done the same thing. Because he knew who he was calling. The phone tells him that it was me. He'll call back when he's ready to talk. I wasn't mad. I was just... That's God. God usually doesn't interrupt our conversations. Not never, but not usually. And so we live, so many of us, so much of the time in a standoff with God. We're waiting for him. He's waiting for us. We're waiting for the whirlwind. God is waiting for a quiet moment. In a standoff between us and God, who wins? Who's got more time? Patience is a fruit of the Spirit. God is the Spirit. Go back to chapter 36. Behold, verse 22, behold, God is exalted by his power. Who teaches like him? Who's assigned him his way? Or who has said you've done wrong? Remember to magnify his work of which men have sung. Everyone has seen it. Man looks on it from afar. Behold, God is great and we do not know him, but we can. We settle for looking at him from afar, like Zacchaeus. But we can know him. We can see him. We can speak with him. We can hear from him. Are we allowing God's word, God's spirit, God's still small voice to speak into our lives? In the past week alone, I started writing them down. How's your time with the Lord? Are you getting time with the Lord? What's God saying to you when you spend time with him? I forgot. You know, in the morning, I'm really tired. I meant to. I'm just so busy right now. You know, I've stopped doing that. I don't get anything out of it. Well, I'm doing fine without it. And my answer every time, my answer in every one of those conversations has been, please worship a bigger God. Worship a God who cares. Worship a God who knows. Worship a God who helps. Worship a God who heals. Worship a God who leads. Worship a God who empowers. Worship a God who anoints. Worship a God who provides. When we say, I forgot, we're saying God's not important. When we say, well, but I'm tired, we say God has to wait for a time that's convenient. When we say, I'm so busy, we're saying God's not a priority. When we say, I read and I didn't get anything out of it, we're saying that God's not worth going after. He's not worth pursuing. When we say, well, I'm doing fine without it, we're saying that God's a liar when he says he wants to do exceedingly abundantly beyond what we could ask or think. The person who says, I have everything I'd ever want in life, and I don't know that person, by the way, but the person who says, I have everything I'd ever want in life, is missing out on God's best, because all that means is that they've allowed their lives to be limited by their imagination. We've got to worship a bigger God. We've got to listen to the truth of what God says. We've got to look Elihu in the eye and say, you're a big fat liar, because God is not hidden anymore. The veil is torn. He's turned back to us. He's reached out to us. He's waiting to talk to us. Are we willing to hear the true part of what Elihu says? God, you're huge. You're mighty. You're powerful. You're all-knowing, and you're love. And you went to the cross, and you spilled your blood so that we could talk. Are we willing to listen? Lord, we thank you that we don't have to guess at the truth of who you are. You've shown us with evidence, with proof, that you are a God of unfailing love, who spared nothing, not even your only son. For the sake of relationship, for the sake of fellowship, for the sake of community, for the sake of intimacy. You want to know us and be known by us. You want to walk with us and talk with us, and lead us and guide us and love us and protect us. And right now, Lord, for so many, you're waiting for us. And so right now in this moment, Lord, we cry out to you and we say, Lord, we're here. We're listening, and we're gonna keep listening. After this service is over, after this night has passed, Lord, in your presence is fullness of life. And so, Lord, we're going to run to your presence and stay in your presence. And yeah, we're going to walk away from your presence because that's who we are, but we're going to run back. We're going to make it our aim
not our duty, but our joy, our privilege, our pleasure. To spend time with you. How with us will we allow him to be? It's purely a function of how willing we are to be with him. If you're new to this idea of spending time with the Lord, I taught a whole message about it not that long ago, sometime within the last year. I can find it. And I can even point you towards some of the source material I was cribbing from. But if you don't want to wait, or if you just want a quick reminder, the most important thing I can tell you is sit with God in his word until you've heard from him. Don't make it about reading a chapter a day or getting through the Bible in this many months. I mean, that's a good practice, but that's not spending time with the Lord. That's studying his word. It's a different thing. Take a big chunk, take a small chunk, let the Spirit lead, but whatever passage you're reading, sit in that passage until you've heard from the Lord. What does he have for you in that passage? Is there a sin to confess? Is he pointing you towards somebody to love? Is there a spiritual discipline to pursue? Something to pick up, something to put down? Is there something to praise God for? Is there something to forgive someone for? Is there something to ask forgiveness for? God didn't redeem us to ignore us. He created us for fellowship. He redeemed us to be his bride. Open his word believing that the God of the universe is able, and the one who went to the cross for your sins is willing to have a conversation and see where it leads.